The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility. Many of us knowing that the road to redemption in Christ is hard. I pray, Lord, that you would use the power of this particular passage, the treatment of Joseph by his own brothers, to rightly encourage us in Christ this morning. No other suffered as great as Christ. The road to redemption for us came through the cross. And so I pray, Father, that you would rightly encourage us with the work of Christ, the power that we have in Christ, to not just endure the hardship and struggles we see as Christians in this world, but to be hyper-conquerors, those who overcome for your glory as a testimony to the world. Father, we lift up this morning our brothers and sisters in Iran, all those in the underground church, Father, that in these past 48 hours have seen death and destruction. We pray, Lord, for their encouragement this morning, as many have gathered to worship in settings just like this. Their road is a hard road. I pray that you would bless them, that you would encourage them in the love of Christ, and that you would move in a mighty way to overcome the evil in that country, that the people of Iran could not only be set free in a Genesis 9 sense to enjoy a government that honors you, but that your church there may thrive in public. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them immeasurably this morning. Encourage us to that end, Lord. I pray that we would continue to pray for them in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The hard road to redemption. I struggled with that title because I don't know how hard our road really is. Brothers and sisters throughout the world, many this very day, are struggling and experiencing persecution unknown to us. But I think that we can take this and minimally pray better for them and understand how we work through struggles in our own lives as well. You see, many Western Christians, they assume that when they come to a saving grace in Jesus Christ, they assume their lives should get easier, not harder. It is a false assumption. We believe that the doors should be open, that our relationships in the family should improve, that blessings will multiply. But the scriptures tell a very different story in the Old and the New Testament. Very often when God begins to draw us to him, relationships and hardship begin to intensify. And when God, his promises become visible in our lives, human opposition becomes more fierce, not less. Genesis 37, it opens our final narrative in the book of Genesis. We're getting there. For those of you who said, are we ever going to get to another book? We will. We're getting there. This is the last major story, the last major movement up to Genesis chapter 50. And it's the story of Joseph, one that you probably know well. And it begins not with victory. It begins with jealousy and favoritism and hatred inside the covenant family. The home, the household that will carry the very promises of Abraham and Isaac to the nations of the world. The younger brother Joseph he's given two dreams of future glory, of his reigning over the household. And the immediate result is not celebration, but contempt. It's hatred. It's jealousy. And if we're going to be honest this morning, we're going to want to pause and consider that God does this in the life and lives of his people. That this is the very normal road to redemption. And as we walk through the passage and we see the seeds of rejection planted in Joseph's journey, we'll begin to get a glimpse, I think, of the soil of the struggles in our own. And why, when you're called and elected by God and you stand for Christ and you proclaim the truth, why your life, even here in the easy West, will not be all that easy. The story unfolds. We will discover this pattern of rejection and hardship before redemption, before vindication. And of course, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He suffered and was rejected before he was exalted. And that That should illuminate our path on what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it look like to follow Christ? What does it mean to pick up your cross and follow him daily? It means struggle. It means rejection before redemption. So I'd like to look at our passage from Genesis 37 this morning, and I'd like to consider the seeds of rejection, how that begins to take place in our lives. We see it in Joseph's life, how it happens with us. And then secondly, the struggles of redemption. If there were a big idea of the sermon, it would be this: God's purposes advance through rejection and struggle before they end in redemption. God's purposes, his plan, will go forward with rejection and struggle before we're redeemed. So the question for you, are you up for the journey? Have you counted the cost to follow this Messiah? I hope the answer is yes. If it's not yes now, I hope it is at the end of the sermon, and you're rightly encouraged to do so. Point number one, the seeds of rejection. Structurally, this passage is very simple. It just shows mounting hatred and contempt of Joseph by his brothers. The family begins to turn on him. It's divided into two main parts. Verses 1 through 4 shows Jacob's favoritism for Joseph, which leads to a lot of the contempt. And in verses 5 through 11, we have these two dreams that are given by God to Joseph that leads to further contempt. And this resolution, this tension, won't find its resolution until the very end of the book. And so verses 1 through 11 establish the narrative for the remainder of Genesis chapter 50. That's why we're going to sit on it a little more today than we normally would. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1. The author writes, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. So remember now, Esau is out. The Edomites have been established on the southern border of Judah. And now the promised land, the land of Canaan, it's occupied by Jacob and his family line. And now we're going to see, well, what happens with that family line? What happens with the generations of Jacob? Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Aren't you glad you asked the question? These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them, of his brothers, to their father. So the author, it's interesting, the author meticulously moves through this narrative to show us the motivation of the brothers' hearts, why they're going to do this wicked thing next week to their baby brother, Joseph. The first thing we're told is that Joseph's only 17 years old. He's a 17-year-old young man amongst older men. And so he would already be in a subservient role as a younger man to his older brothers, and therefore there'd be less respect afforded to him because of his age, that he was only 17. The second thing we're told is that he's pastoring with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Those were, if you remember, those were the concubines of Jacob, concubines to Rachel and to Leah, and they were already viewed, the sons of them were already viewed as less important. And you say, well, how do I know that? If you remember when Jacob was planning to meet Esau, who did he send out first? He sent out Bilhah and Zilpah and their children in front of Rachel and Leah, in front of their children, in front of Joseph, just in case Esau was upset and he decided to kill them. They were more expendable. They were less loved, at least in Jacob's heart. And so he's amongst unfriendly brothers in some capacity here. But the third thing, and the most prominent, is that Joseph brings a bad report of the brothers to the father. Now, we don't know what the report is. We don't know what it detailed. We don't know what he was talking about. We don't even know if it was initiated by Jacob. Jacob asked for it, or Joseph said, hey, I'm going to tell you about my brothers. What we do know is that it's a report by the younger brother of the older brothers that is ill in nature. He's speaking in an unfavorable light. And this is the little brother, right? For those of you who are raised in a home, I was one of four boys. If my younger brother went and told on me to my parents, oh, the wrath was upon him, right? So we understand this even in the context of our own homes. It was not going to be received well. He's exercising power over them by telling Jacob of their, whatever their behavior was, it was not good. It fueled their animosity. So Joseph's behavior as a little brother, puts him at odds already with the other brothers. Look at verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob. Remember, he was renamed Jacob to Israel. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. So the narrator says, enough's enough. I'm going to tell you plainly why the brothers hate Joseph so much. He is he's the favored child. He's the beloved son of Jacob. You say, well, why is that? He's the son of his older age. More specifically, he was the son of Rachel. He was the son of the woman that he truly loved. And so the favored status of Rachel in his heart is transferred to Joseph and will be to Benjamin as well. And what we see here is verse 3 echoes Jacob's upbringing, does it not? I mean, we saw this same horrible tension between Esau and Jacob in their own house. Remember, Esau was loved by Isaac and Jacob was loved by Rebekah, and that created tension in their own home, tension that led to hostility and animosity and even the flight of Jacob out of the promised land. And so the same strife that he experienced growing up, he is bringing and sowing into his own home. Look at the latter part of verse 3. And he, speaking of Jacob, made Joseph a robe of many colors. A robe of many colors. It was a gift from a father to a son to show partiality, to reveal how much Jacob loved Joseph. That term robe or coat, it's mentioned 8 times in the chapter. That's a lot. It's a lot. It was either a half or full sleeve garment that went down to the knees or the ankle, probably made of wool. And when robes had lots of colors on them, they were to express some type of honor, oftentimes used it with royalty to express a king or a queen in their status. Now, by introducing this garment, the author will begin to develop this theme that makes its way all the way through the end of Genesis, and that's clothing. The stripping of his robe by the brothers, we'll see that next week. The seizure of the cloak by Potiphar's wife will reveal Joseph's descent from the beloved favored son to slave to prisoner. And then it'll culminate with Pharaoh clothing him in the clothes of a prince as he ascends to the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. And so the clothing here plays a very powerful metaphor throughout the rest of the story. Look at the latter part of verse 3 again. And he made him a robe of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they saw the robe, they get what's going on, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So the robe solidified what they already knew to be true, and that is Jacob loved Joseph more. He loved Joseph more than the other brothers. And so we're told that they hated him for it. They couldn't even speak peacefully. All common courtesy in the household, they're gone. Not, hey, Joseph, how you doing, Joseph? How was your day, Joseph? It's all animosity all the time. What a horrible situation inside the household of Jacob. So the first thing we see is Jacob's favoritism and very likely Joseph acting like a spoiled young man amongst his brothers, cultivating hatred and jealousy. Now you think that's bad enough, but it gets worse. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. That's the common refrain throughout. They hated him even more. They hated him already because of the favoritism that their father was showing to him, but now that hatred's going to all new heights. Look at verse 6. Joseph said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheave arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, you don't need to be raised on a farm to know what he's saying, right? I mean, the idea of this harvest, the binding of sheaves, a sheaves was usually barley or wheat stalks that were bound together during the harvest. And so he's seeing this, and it's really interesting that God gives him an agricultural image here, and the fact that they're shepherds, right? But it's really interesting because it's pointing to two things. One, it's pointing to the famine that's going to drive them out of the promised land to Egypt. And secondly, it's pointing to the storehouses of grain that Joseph, as prince, will accumulate in order to save his family and actually many nations. And the image, it's super clear, isn't it? Joseph's sheev is upright, position of power and authority, and all the other brothers' sheaves are bowing down. In other words, Joseph is saying, I had a dream that one day I'm going to rule over you. I'm going to rule over you. The brothers get it. Look at verse 8. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? This is the little brother. Are you indeed going to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? This is, they're not asking. This is language of indignation. They hate what he just said, and probably how he said it. Look at the latter part of verse 8. So they hated him even more, again we hear that, for his dreams and his words, probably how he said it, probably wasn't good. And so think about it. This, it's bad enough that their 17-year-old, we would say punk brother, little brother, is loved more by their father than they are. This spoiled 17-year-old, royal robe wearing, tattletale. I don't think that Joseph's being painted in a good light here, intentionally. He's telling them what? One day, you submit to me. One day, I rule over you. Now, in their cultural moment, for a younger brother to rule over an older brother would have been violently offensive. Just that. But this is Joseph. They already hate him because he's favored. This is Joseph. They can't stand the thought. And you think, this is really bad. This is the covenant family of God. And there's brutal hostility and animosity amongst blood brothers. It gets worse. Look at verse 9. Then he, speaking of Joseph, dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. So we move from sheaves on the earth up to celestial bodies. And it reaffirms, it both reaffirms and it broadens the first message. The sun and the moon, mother and father. And of course, the 11 stars are all the brothers saying what? The entire family is going to bow down to Joseph. The entire household of God, chosen by God to receive the covenant promises given to Abraham and Isaac. They're all going to come. They're all going to bow down before Joseph. It was an image of unprecedented power consolidated in one man. So much so, look at verse 10. When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? So Jacob rebukes Joseph, probably in part for the way he was saying, he was probably blabbering it. He was probably saying it arrogantly to his brothers and to the rest of his family. So he's probably rebuked for his imprudence in how he was speaking. Maybe he was doing it in a spoiled manner. Maybe he was doing it in a way to truly and intentionally offend his brothers. But even Jacob, who loves Joseph passionately, questions the dreams. It's almost unthinkable. Look again at the latter part of verse 10. He said, shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Is this possible? It only affirms again, look at verse 11, their hatred, and his brothers were jealous of him. Hatred increases. Latter part of verse 11, but his father, it's very much like Mary and Jesus, right? But the father kept the saying in mind. Right, he didn't like it. Maybe he didn't even believe it. He was skeptical, but he wasn't going to dismiss it outright. So why is that? The brothers dismissed it because they hated him. That was easy. But why is Jacob holding on to it here? A couple things that are helpful. Dreams then, and even in many places today, they were considered as direct revelations from God or the gods to mankind, right? And two things stood out here that would have caught Jacob's attention and why he's going to sit on it and hold on to it and think about it a little longer. First, there were two dreams. It was a dream doublet. And dream doublets in that cultural moment, especially if they aligned, was more affirmation that, yeah, this is not just the bad burrito you had the night before. This actually is a revelation from God himself. So that's number one. But number two, and this is incredible, I didn't see this until I studied it so good, I can't wait to share with you. The sheaves are on earth, the celestial bodies are in heaven. And so you have what's called a mirism here, and that is an expression of totality or wholeness. In other words, the heavens and the earth are testifying to these dreams being true, that one day Joseph will rule over Jacob's household, that he will rule over the covenant family. It's extraordinary. The seeds of rejection, Joseph being rejected by his own family, they run deep here. Right, Joseph's youthfulness, Jacob's extreme love for him, Joseph divinely being inspired, probably sharing these dreams in an inappropriate manner. It led to the hatred. It led to the jealousy amongst the brothers. In fact, verses 1 through 11, and you can say all the way through the end of the chapter, it's very much like Genesis 34. Remember when the sons went after the Hivites and they both slaughtered them and enslaved them? There were no redeeming characters in that narrative. There were no heroes in that story. There are really no heroes in this story either. Joseph is acting probably like a spoiled brat, if I had to guess. Jacob is pitting brother against brother by having favoritism and inordinate love. And Jacob's sons are so filled with jealousy and hatred, they can't even think for a minute that these dreams could be from God. And it prepares their hearts for what we'll see next week, which was wicked evil against their little brother. But as we've seen in Genesis thus far, and I'm so glad for this because we're in the same boat, even when the entire covenant family is behaving badly, God what? God remains faithful. Even when they're being horrible, even when we're being horrible, God remains faithful to his promises. Point number two, the struggles of redemption. The struggles of redemption. Most Old Testament scholars, they look at Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11, and they see this as the launch pad. This is the foundation for the rest of the narrative that ends the book in Genesis chapter 50. God's divine election, he's choosing Joseph here. God's purposes are revealed through Joseph's dreams. What happens? They collide simultaneously with jealousy and favoritism and hatred inside the very family that are given the promises to bring redemption to the world. It's a mess. It's very messy. And as we continue our journey in Genesis, we will see how God remains faithful to an unfaithful people, but we're also going to see a pattern that develops here early and makes its way through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament and into the New Covenant. And that pattern is this: struggles on the road to redemption are for every generation of God's people. Struggles on the road to redemption are for every generation, not just Joseph and the covenant family then, but now as well. It is a consistent theme taught to in narrative form in the Old Testament. It's taught to explicitly in the New Testament. We hear it. You're hearing it right now, and you're saying, yeah, but I don't expect it. I don't like it. You see, raised as a Westerner, Christianity means favoritism. It means blessings. It means a course without any struggles, without any hurdles. That is a lie. The Bible again and again. Listen, Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. Ready? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is what? The way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The way is hard. The road is hard to redemption. Paul and Barnabas, Acts chapter 14, when they were encouraging the church in Antioch, they said that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, most of you who have walked with Christ many years know this. You've experienced some of those hardships, but it's still, it doesn't, it hasn't made itself to a place where it's always on our heart and mind, because we're, even now, we're still shocked by it when it comes. We hate it for the wrong reasons. So I want to look at a few here that come directly out of the passage that hopefully we'll hear and in Christ and realize I can maybe walk through these things a little differently. Maybe. First one is this. We see how divine election, being chosen by God, provokes animosity. It does, right? You came to a saving grace. God chose you before the foundations of the world. He saved you. He brought you out of the darkness into the light, and yet you're still in a dark world. And suddenly family's coming against you, and friends are coming against you, your employer's coming against you. Many leave because of that. They leave because it's too hard. Joseph's favored status, he's loved by his father. He gets the royal colored robe. He receives these dreams from God. I mean, all glorious movements, and yet it provokes animosity and hostility in his own family, inside the covenant family. He'll be mistreated horribly for years, becoming a slave and then a prisoner before God what? Before God vindicates him and puts him on a throne in a position of authority over Egypt. Hardship and struggling before vindication. And this is the pattern, my beloved. Election, hostility, and then vindication. If you're in Christ, you've already been elected. You're here. If you know him, you haven't been vindicated yet. We're not redeemed yet with Christ in the heavenly realm. And therefore, you're in the hostility mode. You're in the struggle mode. This is the hardship time for the believer here on earth. This pattern is so consistent that most Old Testament scholars see the road of redemption as a path that begins with rejection. That's how the path begins. Rejection, struggle, and hostility before redemption. It is the journey of what? The righteous sufferer. That is the journey for the Christian. Now, when we pull back the lens on the redemptive story, we see clearly that Joseph's election, which stirs resentment within the family of God and amongst the people of God, it finds its climax in Jesus' life, right? He's the ultimate Joseph in receiving rejection and struggle on the road to redemption. Joseph is the beloved son of his father Jacob. That produces hatred amongst the brothers. Jesus Christ, the true beloved son of our Father in heaven, when he comes to earth, produces that same hatred amongst fellow Jews. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, one day he's healing on the Sabbath day. And he said this, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now listen to this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he was breaking the Sabbath, he really wasn't, but they're claiming that he was, but he was even calling what? God, his own Father. And they were jealous. They were envious that he would claim such a personal relationship with a thrice holy God. Joseph's brothers resented his claims to future ascension and power. They hated the fact that he said that he would rule over them. Christ's own people resented Jesus for making very similar claims when Jesus had been arrested and he was standing before the Jewish high council after his arrest in Mark chapter 14. The high priest asked Jesus, he said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." He said, "You're going to see all my authority when I come to rule as king." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death, because he said, "I will rule as God had decreed." Before Joseph would be exalted to the throne in Egypt, he'd become a slave and a prisoner first. Before Jesus was exalted to the throne in heaven, he voluntarily became a slave and a prisoner first. And he did so by ascending a Roman cross to set slaves to sin and prisoners to death, just like us, free. You see, if Christ himself was rejected by his own family and his own people because he was chosen by God to ascend the throne, then those of us who've been saved by grace through faith, those of us who belong to Christ, we should not only expect our election and our being blessed by God to elicit hostility in our lives, even from our own family, especially from family members who do not know the Lord, but it should also, I think, set us free from being overcome by these acts. There should be a right expectation that we will experience it when you experience it. Some of you are experiencing that right now. A mother or a father or a brother or sister that are bringing a form of persecution against you because you love Christ, because you've been chosen by God, because you have the blessing of eternal life. Now, I would argue, none of us like to be treated poorly. No one likes to be hated on or unloved, but this is what the road to redemption looks like. And I think one of the reasons it's so hard for many believers in the Western world today is because we tell them, you come to Christ, your life gets better, your life gets easier, when in fact the Bible says, oh no, it doesn't. Being elected, called out, and living in obedience to God means it'll get harder, not easier. Among our family and friends, our co-workers, when Christ becomes your all in all, you now will stand out. You were once part of the darkness, now you're light. People don't like light who are living in the darkness. John chapter 1 made that very clear. Now overseas, and we had a chance to pray for brothers and sisters, some in India today, some in Algeria, certainly our brothers and sisters in Iran, those who are in Muslim and Hindu cultures, family members turn against them in violent ways. Beatings, casting out, imprisonment, and even putting their own brothers and sisters to death because they profess Christ. That persecution is not that extreme here yet. It's not. But it'd be wrong to say, well, then it's easy here. There's no challenge here. To truly follow Christ, to truly proclaim his name, to truly live a holy life. Unsaved parents, unsaved siblings, how quickly they become critical of our lives in Christ, right? How easy it is for them to come against us. Sometimes simply for just pursuing holiness, for trying to no longer live as the world lives. Sometimes it's just for talking about Christ. The world does not want to hear his name. Sometimes it's our families don't like us spending time with each other. They don't like you gathering on Sunday. They don't like you spending so much time on the Lord's Day with God's people. You should be watching football or sleeping or drinking or something, not this. They hate how we use our money for ministry. They hate how we use our money for the poor. They hate our lack of zeal for worldly things. Why aren't you pursuing that promotion? Why aren't you looking for that new job title? Why aren't you looking for more money? Why not buy that new house? You have different priorities in Christ, and they hate it. And they hate it mostly because it's convicting. Even if you don't say a word about Christ, they know that your pursuit of holiness shines a light on their wickedness. Now, for the believer experiencing such animosity, and that may be you right now, you may be thinking of a mom or a dad or a brother or sister who's treating you very badly because of your love and obedience to Christ. Matthew chapter 10 gives us reason to take great comfort, not only remembering what Jesus is telling us, but the fact that we have eternal life right now. Listen to this. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is speaking, verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but what? A sword." A sword. And then he explains, verse 35, Matthew 10. "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And then Jesus said, "Whoever finds his life, whoever's willing to be hated, whoever's unwilling to be hated in this world for following Christ will lose it. Whoever loses his life," that's being willing to be hated by even your own family, Jesus said, "for my sake, you will find it. You will find life." You'll find what? You'll find eternal life. That's the promise. In other words, being chosen by God, being loved passionately by God in Christ, and destined to reign with Christ. You will be seated on the throne with him. You'll have power. My beloved, I believe these gospel truths have power to equip us, not just to make it through when our family is hating on us, not just eke our way out of it, but thrive as living testimonies to the power of Christ in us when they do. When they do hate us. Responding, I pray in Christ, not with vengeance, not an eye for an eye. You yell at me, I yell at you. You treat me bad, I'll treat you bad. Not responding like that, but responding with the love of Christ. Literally what? Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. That's how Christ tells us to walk through it. That's how Christ equips us to walk through it. How? You're chosen, you're beloved, you will reign. Truly believing what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You want hard words in the Bible? These are hard words. You'll hear it. You'll affirm it. Christ said it. You believe it. But these are hard words. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed Christ? He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, so they would persecute Jesus before you. So first we see, I hope, the struggle of redemption includes hostility before vindication, even amongst our own family, even inside the church. Secondly, though, on the road to redemption, I think from our passage we see that God's true word will be both mishandled and maligned. Mishandled and maligned at the exact same time on the road to redemption. So Joseph's dreams, they are, I think we can argue, they're genuinely from God. They are divine revelation from God to Joseph about how the covenant family and the road to redemption is going to play out. They're divine oracles of future events, but they are both delivered to others and received very, very poorly. First, we see Joseph telling his brothers and then his father and his brothers about dream one and dream two. And Jacob, most of the commentators think he's rebuking him for how he's telling these dreams. That he's communicating a true word of God in a really bad way. Again, maybe it was with pride and arrogance. Maybe it was with, look what I'm going to do to you when I rule over you. Maybe it was just to make them feel bad. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Whatever it was, I think all of us can think of times, maybe lots of times, when you mishandled God's word. You knew the word, you communicated the word, but you did it in such a way that it brought pain rather than healing. I know as young Christians filled with the zeal of Christ, you come to a saving grace, and you got to tell everybody. And you do tell everybody, you just don't do it with a lot of love. A lot of judgment, a lot of condemnation for those who first come to Christ. I know I was like that. Horrible time. And then we become more mature in our faith, and we often will speak the truth of God's word without wisdom or sensitivity. So we're always in that battle of mishandling the word of God. Years ago, we had a deacon at our church that was bringing the word of God to a particular family that was going through a really hard time. And it wasn't that the word was wrong, he was just butchering it. The final exhortation was something like, Christians shouldn't mourn like this, you need to get over it, right? In essence, yeah, it's worth a, because it was one of those moments. It was a grotesque mishandling of Scripture that brought significant pain to this family. But I would argue that even when the word of God is handled well, when it's spoken in love with great wisdom, our passage reveals what human history testifies to. God's word, because it's true, will be maligned, rejected, and often cause those who are speaking it to be persecuted because we are sinners. Joseph's brothers, they respond to God's revelation with contempt. Look at verse 8 again. They said, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Their response to God's word was contempt. Jacob's response was disbelief. Look at verse 10. Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Contempt, disbelief. When Christ, the Word of God made flesh, came teaching and preaching God's Word and the gospel, some believed, some, but most what? Most rejected it, most doubted it, and many hated what he said. They hated it. Do you remember when Jesus was ministering in his hometown of Nazareth? Luke chapter 4, let me just read to you, it's so good. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. The Word of God is reading the Word of God. So incredible. And the scroll of the prophets Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's speaking of himself. So great. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's all good. It's all glorious. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, I'm the one. What was their response? Do you remember? This is their response. He just said, I'm the Messiah. I've come to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, healing the lame, set everybody free. Good news, gospel. They said, is not this Joseph's son? Don't we know him? We know his mom. We know his dad. What are they doing? They're saying, oh, you can't be the Messiah. We know you. You're in our house. You're in our community. And then Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Wow. But passing through their midst, he went away. God did not allow it because it was not time. Joseph in our story came speaking God's word and was sold into slavery because they did not want to bow down to their brother. Jesus Christ came speaking the very Word of God as the Word of God, and he was nailed to a cross because we, sinful man, do not want to bow down to him, Joseph's son, or anyone else. You see, my beloved, every time you speak the Word of God to someone, it's confrontational. Every single time you speak the Word of God, you speak the truth of God, it is confrontational. Even when you do it in love, even when you do it in wisdom, it is confrontational because it's coming against our flesh. The Word of God is always confrontational. It brings correction when we're wrong, but we don't like being wrong. It brings conviction when we're in sin, but we don't want anybody to know that we're in sin. It testifies to what? God's sovereignty, not yours. God's lordship, not yours. God's ways better than your ways. This is what the Word of God does over and over again. It testifies to God's authority and power over every detail of our lives, which we hate, even as Christians. We hate it. We hate it. And even, my beloved, this took me a few years to figure out as a pastor, even when you bring the Word of God as a word of encouragement, trying to help someone who is depressed or discouraged or downcast, we even hate that. Because what we're saying is, don't be depressed, don't be downcast, right? So you bring the word and say, who are you to tell me? You don't know my pain. You don't know my suffering. Even words of encouragement are often rebuked and rejected. Friends, we have God's word. And as Christians, we must speak it faithfully in truth, in love, wisely. That means at the right time and in the right way. But we must stop, I'm going to say this in love, we must stop being shocked that it's so often rejected. We must stop being shocked and surprised when it is hated or when you are hated for speaking it. That is the road to redemption. That is the hardship. It is the common struggle for the Word of God to be spurned and rejected. If Christ, who is the final and perfect word of God, if he was rejected when he came speaking and preaching the truth, then how foolish are we if we don't expect that? Oh, and God is gracious sometimes, isn't he? The Holy Spirit is present. You're speaking the word. The Spirit and the word come together, and there's transformation. Maybe there's salvation. Maybe there's wisdom imparted, and a new path is taken. But a lot of times, it's not. Most of the time, the word is received, at least initially, with animosity, rejection, even those we're close to. A brother or sister in the church that needs the word, you go to them, and you get pushback. You're like, what just happened? Don't be shocked. A friend or a family member, a coworker who doesn't know Christ, you're going to bring the word of salvation and the gospel, and suddenly now there's animosity. Don't be shocked. This is the road to redemption. So instead of being discouraged, instead of getting silent, which is what we do today, don't do that. You have the word of God. You're commanded to speak it. Speak it in truth and in love and with great wisdom, but speak it realistically. It's okay to have an expectation. Pray to God, Lord, use this. And if it comes back at you, know that that's normal in the process. I would say be realistic and shocking. Ready? Pray more. Pray more. It's a spiritual battle, right? The reason that we don't receive the word of God is because our flesh hates it. It's a spiritual battle. That's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, we should what? Pray more. Speak the truth in love, but pray hard before, pray during, and pray after. And then be okay if it goes bad. Be okay if it comes back at you. I had a seminarian 2 years ago. He had asked me, it was my homiletics class, and he said, what's one of the most challenging things in your, 25-plus years of pastoring? I said, it's people not wanting to receive the word of God. He said, you mean from the pulpit? I said, no, all the time. All the time. Someone comes, or you go to someone, you see it, thinking, here's the word. This is so good. This is God's word. This has healing power. Do you hear it? Receive it. Take it. No, I won't take it. And now I'm going to hate you for telling me. And after a while, you're going to go, oh, wow, that hurts, and it still hurts, but you expect it. And that's not an odd thing, to expect rejection when you're proclaiming God's word. We need a little more Christ-thick skin, right? Who we are in Jesus. All right, so on the road to redemption, it'll include God's elect experiencing rejection, God's word being mishandled and maligned, mishandled by you, maligned by others. And I'll give you one more, and it's going to be short, but this was powerful for me. On the road to redemption, we must be aware of the power of jealousy to harden our hearts toward one another and toward God's plan, toward one another and towards God's word. This is fascinating. All 12 of Jacob's sons are chosen to receive the blessings. All 12 are part of the covenant family. The 12 sons will make up the 12 tribes that will make up what? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel being God's chosen people. All of them. And yet, jealousy consumes them. They can't stand that God is showing some special privilege toward Joseph. Hatred consumes them. Their hearts get hardened not only towards Jacob, but towards God's word. God spoke through the dreams. They can't stand what God said, because of their envy and their hatred. It's not because the word was false. It's not even because they didn't understand it. They just didn't like it. They didn't like it. Envy, my beloved, fueled the rejection of Joseph and God's plan, leading, as we'll see next week, to him being sold into slavery. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, they could not tolerate Jesus' popularity, and they could not tolerate his claims to authority as the Son of God. They hated it. Not because it wasn't true, but because of what was being said. In the Gospel of Mark, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who would crucify Christ, he asked the Jewish leaders, this is that moment where they can choose. Mark chapter 15 says, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Speaking, of course, of Jesus. For Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. There was no just cause. They were envious. They were jealous. Instead, what did they do? They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jealousy and envy, my beloved, in the church is so dangerous. It's so dangerous, and it's so common today that we don't even see it as sin anymore. We're so caught up in the Western mode of competition that Christians compete against each other for the blessings of God. Churches compete against churches. Like-minded churches competing for members of the body of Christ. You know, we have over the years, and we will still do this, when someone comes to visit, we always ask, well, you know, where are you from? And they'll tell us, and you know, we had a family not too long ago, a couple years ago, year and a half, they're from Hollister. I'm like, you can't come here. Hollister? And they said, no. They came a few times. So we realized, I said, no, we love you. You can't. It's too far. I said, I know three churches you have to pass to get to here that you should be going to. And we finally sent them over to Christ the King. They became members there. Very healthy family, now blessing that church. And he had said to their pastor, he said, it's almost like they didn't want us there. Which, of course, wasn't the case. We're not competing. Churches are not supposed to compete with one another. We're not supposed to fight for numbers on a Sunday morning and say, well, look how much better we are than you. The number one question that I've been asked over the years from other pastors is, how many people do you have in your church? I won't answer it anymore because I know what they're doing. They're measuring. All right, that's where you are. That's where we are. Horrible. I mean, horrible. Horrible thought process. Horrible questioning. Jealousy, envy, no place in the family of God. No place amongst brothers and sisters. So let me ask you a hard question. Do you find yourself rejoicing when you see God blessing your brothers and sisters? I mean, really rejoicing. Praising God for the good work you see in their lives? Or do you, maybe in some capacity, resent the grace that God's pouring out? Do you get a little bit bitter? I want you to be really honest. Do you say, you know, why not me, Lord? Why are you blessing them so much, Joseph? Do we as a church, do we look at other like-minded churches, maybe with more people or more ministries or a bigger budget, and do we rejoice over the gospel that's going out from those churches? Or do we resent that God is not doing the same thing here at Christ Community Church? Competition and envy amongst brothers and sisters in Christ and amongst churches is Genesis 37 all over again. It's that bad movie that just won't stop playing. Friends, we're all on the same team if you're in Christ. We're all part of the same covenant family. We all enjoy all the same blessings to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Christ. Competition has no place here. Envy has no place here. Jealousy has no place here amongst the brothers and sisters or amongst other churches. My youngest son, Joshua, he rode while he was at UC Davis. His freshman year, their team did really, really well. And so we saw a couple of their matches, and we went to their award ceremony. And this is a really interesting story. Josh, you'll probably hate that I'm telling it to you, so don't tell him. They had an award for outstanding freshman. And it was fascinating because the coach stands up, and before, it was Joshua. Joshua got it. Before he announces it, the coach says how much he hates the award. He said, you know, crew is a team sport. All eight guys, all rowing together in harmony. There's not one person that can stand out more than the other. And so he goes on for like, literally like 2 or 3 minutes saying how much he hates the award. And he goes, Joshua, you won it. And everybody's like, hey, okay. Maybe you shouldn't have gotten it. I don't know. I don't know what to do. The following year, they did away with the award. Why is that? It's a team. They won or they lost together. It's the same thing for the body of Christ. We win or we lose together. Together. No competition. If you find yourself envious or jealous over the life of a brother or sister, confess that to God. Confess it. Say, Lord, forgive me for being envious, and instead ask God to put joy in your heart for them. The great thing that we know from the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're all members of the body. So when one member succeeds, guess what? You succeed, right? For those of you who exercise, if your legs are really growing, you're not saying, oh, bad legs, right? You're happy. Your whole body is going to rejoice over your legs getting stronger or your arms getting stronger. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. Rejoicing, not envy or jealousy, is the only thing that should be happening here when They are being blessed, my beloved. You are being blessed. All right, can I close? You say, yes, please close. All right. There's more. The chosen Son of God was rejected by men so your sins could be forgiven and you could be elected as a son or daughter of God, elected to eternal life. I would argue having and enjoying that glorious position in Christ right now should enable us to experience hardship even from our own family and not just make our way through but testify to the glory of Christ in the midst of it. Instead of being worshipped and glorified, Jesus Christ, the very Word of God, made flesh, he was mishandled and he was maligned. He was insulted, tried, mocked, beaten, and crucified, maligned like no other man, so that we, when we mishandle God's Word or when we get frustrated when God's Word is not received, we can remain steadfast. We can remain faithful, speaking the truth in love and wisdom as long as we have breath in our lungs. And when you find envy stirring in your heart, when you become jealous because others are doing better than you and you start asking, why not me, Lord? I'm going to encourage you to look to Christ on the cross and remind yourself of what Paul said in Romans 8:32. Listen with all your might. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, Christ, graciously give us what? All things. All things in heaven and on earth. Blessings delayed, my beloved, are not blessings denied. Don't let your envy blind you to the work of God or his redemptive plan for your life. The road to redemption is hard. But through Jesus Christ, we can not only overcome, we can help others overcome too. So I'll ask the last question. Are you up for the journey? In Christ, you absolutely are. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the clarity of this road, which is hard. Father, I pray that for those of us here who live and follow Christ in the West, you would give us a great humility. Our struggles do not compare to many throughout the world. Even this day, many could not gather or put their life in jeopardy as a matter of gathering. I pray in light of that, Father, you would make us extremely bold, that we would be a people who would go out and faithfully proclaim the gospel in love and in truth and with wisdom, knowing that the rejection that we receive is not death. It may be a job loss, it may be animosity in the family, it may be losing a good friend, but we are so blessed right now that we can still faithfully teach and preach without great persecution. I pray that would resonate upon our hearts and that you would open our mouths and that we would bring the Word of God to the world, to this place that so desperately needs it. We ask that you would give us the strength in Christ. In his name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.